We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org.
Well, good morning, Harvest. It's great to be here this morning. Thank you so much for joining us for worship, and thank you, worship team. Tim, for the announcements. Got a lot of things that are exciting going on, so looking forward to not only the conference, and then, of course, we have a team going to Romania early September to launch that. So, all right, this morning, thought we would tackle a fairly light subject of grief. In all seriousness, though, this is a topic that, let's face it, all of us encounter. I'm not sure all the circumstances in each of your lives, but I know that in our body alone, in the last several years, we've had marital relationships severed through divorce. We've had lives suddenly lost, of course, unexpectedly. We've had parents losing their children, loved ones in accidents. And then in addition to that, you know, we have the ongoing struggles of relationships just being broken due to sin, and just the grief that we all face. So in this summer of Soul Care, this series, today, we thought we would tackle the subject of grief. And candidly, this is a subject that you really can't cover just in one setting, right? However, the prayer and hope for today is that we would establish a foundation of how we can grapple with grief. And so today, we will do that, and there's 4 points lined out, as you see in the outline. In addition to those issues that I just highlighted in my own life, in God's providence, it just so happened this last week, marked the anniversary of my mom's passing. She passed of a very rare skin cancer, which was, as you can imagine, pretty debilitating and a long process. And so clearly struggled during that time with grief and what that looked like. And then it also reminds me of in my early days as a youth minister, there was a young man who flipped his car and was killed and here in the area. And just at the funeral, his mom is asking, I got to know he's in heaven. Is he in heaven? These are all questions, right, we grapple with. Why now? Why me? Why did God allow this to happen? Those are natural questions. So as we grapple with grief, you know, there's it's such a personal experience, right? We all can handle it in differing ways, depending on the circumstances, depending on the situation. Those of you might remember or recognize a name called Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. She was a psychiatrist that in 1969 did a study and then published it. It was a book called On Death and Dying. And in it, as she observed those people that were either dying or had suffered a loved one's death, she observed these 5 stages. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. So those are the 5 stages. Now, that's what they are. They're stages, right? All of us in our grief might experience some or all of them. But here, one thing is lacking in those stages that were published, and that is of hope. And that's the beautiful thing about the Word, about the Bible, is that in it resides hope. And that's what we hope prayerfully to dig in today on what that looks like. Because we're exhorted in Romans 12:15 to mourn with those who mourn, right, and rejoice with those who rejoice. So today, our first point that we're going to look at is the causes of grief. I think it's important, right, that we understand why these things happen, generally speaking. The first two, and we won't go into depth today on these, but is our own sin, right, that can cause grief. And then those others who sin against us. That's the reality. And we see this in broken relationships. We see this in decisions made that cause hurt, pain to others. One, candidly, an example, we see this a lot in is personal relationships. We see this in marriage when selfishness rises to the top and becomes what, when we want to dictate what we want out of a marriage, right? We see grief in that. There are several examples in the Bible of people grieving. I'll just name a few. We see this in the book of Ruth with Naomi. And Ruth, Naomi, was married. She had two sons. Both sons were married. Her husband and their two sons all died. And so Ruth, her daughter-in-law, came back to her, returned home. But they were suffering grief, right? And it's a beautiful story of the kinsman redeemer and Boaz. And again, another topic, but an example of grief. Another example is that of Elijah, which is pretty amazing considering that Elijah, when he, an example of, that he was grieving was he had just defeated, through the power of God, 450 prophets of Baal. Incredible victory. But then the very next day, when he got word that Jezebel wanted to kill him, he suffered significant grief. And then a third example is that of David. And a couple of his experiences were when his first child with Bathsheba died as a baby. And then also later on when his adult son Absalom, who was wanting to usurp his authority, was killed. And David grieved him. So it's throughout Scripture clearly. But what I want to focus on in this first point today is the fact that we're in a fallen world. That's the third main reason we see grief and we suffer grief, is the fact that we're in a fallen world. It wasn't part of God's original design. In fact, if you were to go to Genesis and chapter 1, verse 31, as you can see on your outline, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So what does very good mean? It's without sin, right? That was God's original creation. He had completed it. He looked on it. He said, "This is very good." And then specifically, when he created Adam and Eve, us made in his own image, right? No other part of creation, as much as we love horses and dogs and some who love cats, we are made in God's image. They are not. And so when he made Eve from Adam's rib, it says this in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So the original creation was good, was without sin. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And the key part there is unashamed, right? They were fully known without shame. And I think in my own life, right, being fully known, there's shame because of my past, my history, right? But there was none of that in the original creation. So we have a perfect creation. They're walking in the cool of the day with their creator, and then Genesis 3 happens. We live in a Genesis 3 world, and that is a world that is cursed because, as we know, Satan, through the serpent, tempted Eve to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve, being lured by her own desires, as we see in James chapter 1, she chose to disobey God and eat that fruit. And she then gave it to her husband, which the Bible says, who was with her. And then they realized they were naked, and then they covered themselves. And God walks in the garden, and he's like, "Hey, where are you? We're hiding because we're naked. Who told you you were naked?" So then God then curses the creation due to sin that has entered it. And this curse, when this happens, when God confronts Adam, of course, we all know what happens, I believe, the epic blame shift, right? Adam, when he's confronted by the Lord, says, "Well, the woman you gave me, I've been guilty of that." Not when something happens and I tend to blame someone else even though it was my decision, right? So Adam says, "The woman you gave me." Then Eve's like, "Well, the serpent deceived me." So then God gives the curse. And here's the four main areas that the creation was cursed. The first one was pain and childbirth. We see that. I don't think we have to ask any of the moms in here if that's truly the case. The second is the woman's desire to be that as the head of the household. The third is the ground was cursed. Thorns and thistles. You know, it's an amazing thing, by the way, as an aside, we see that in the fossil record. And then the last one, and the one that we'll focus on today, is physical and spiritual death. We know the wages of sin is death. Death has now entered creation, perfect creation, now marred by sin, and it does not take long for that to take a full effect when Cain kills his brother Abel. Not long at all. Okay, so we are in a marred creation, a sin drenched, if you will, world. So when we turn on a 24-hour news channel and it's on for 5 minutes, we clearly see that we are in a fallen world. This was not part of God's original design. However, hope is found. The first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, when he's talking to the serpent, who was Lucifer, and he says to him, her offspring will crush your head, even though you will bruise his heel. So that leads us now to the man of sorrows, point number two. Who is this man of sorrows? Something tells me, at least in my own life, that when we refer to Jesus the Christ, we refer to him as Lord, Savior, King. But not often do we hear, well, he was a man of sorrows, although we can clearly see in Isaiah 53 as we read, he was despised and rejected by men. And by the way, this prophecy, which was hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, provides us the most accurate description of our Lord. And it's not, candidly, it's not a pretty one. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with what? Grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So if you could, so what does this look like, man of sorrows? Well, we're going to cover two main passages now as we look at this. The first one, if you could all turn to Matthew 26, verse 36. And this is Matthew 26, 36. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. So we go now from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane. All right. If you don't mind, I'm going to read these 11 verses. Then Jesus went with them, them being the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking then with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who we know are James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Try to picture this. This is our king here. Saying, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came back to his disciples. I just got to stop here. I find this very intriguing. He's coming back to know that they're with him. He wants to know that they're staying watch with him. He wants their company. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And amen, right? Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping. So he goes back and checks them out again. For their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And we know who his betrayer was, Judas, one of the 12. So Now, Luke, by the way, the Gospel of Luke, the Luke the physician, of course, would highlight this. When Jesus was in the garden, he says his drops of sweat were like that of blood. And I believe that they literally were blood. There's a condition where your sorrow is so intense that as you sweat, they are literally droplets of blood. That is our Savior, that is our man of sorrows, realizing just hours away from being beaten, scourged, mocked, humiliated, and then crucified. And he goes to the Father and he's like, this is almost too much to bear. I don't want to drink this cup of suffering, but if you will, I will. So not only physically as he's fallen before his Father, his heart is submissive to the will of the Father. And as we know, praise God, proceeds into drinking that cup of suffering. So he was betrayed. We know that. But then he was also abandoned. His three closest friends of the 12 could not even stay awake. So he was alone. But as we know, only he could endeavor what he was about to. Because none of us know what it's like to be sinless. And then not only to be sinless, but then be taken as a sacrifice for our sin. Just a couple of examples. The word sorrow and grief here, it's used several times in the New Testament, two of them. I just will share. One is Ephesians 4:30, when Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our actions. And then the second one is in Romans 9:2, when Paul is talking about the Jews, his brethren, and he says, that I may be cursed just so that they would be saved. He was grieved for them. Those are two examples there. But in his humility, Christ, in this passage, sees the weight that lies before him, and knowing that, moved forward to be beaten and crucified. So now, if you could jump over to John 11, and this is a very popular passage. This is Lazarus, Mary, Martha. They lived in the little village of Bethany, which was a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. I'll just give you the background. Chapter 11 is this story, but just for sake of time, we find that Jesus had moved away from Jerusalem. His death was close at hand. His disciples realized that if they returned to Jerusalem, there was highly likely that he would be arrested at a minimum. But Jesus gets word that the one that he loved, Lazarus, Martha sent this message, he is ill. And Jesus gets the message and he's hanging with his disciples. He's like, okay, I'm going to go ahead and stay here a couple more days. So after a couple more days, he tells his disciples, hey, by the way, our brother Lazarus is asleep because he was ill. And they're like, well, Rabbi, if he's sleeping, he's going to be made well. And though Jesus, as he usually does, says, okay, he's dead, because they didn't understand what he meant. So 4 days after Lazarus died, Jesus goes back to Bethany. And before he gets into the town of Bethany, he is met by Martha. Now, incredible things going on here. First of all, the sovereignty of our Lord. You know, you think about what was all that was on his plate. He was never in a rush, right? I mean, it reminds me, you know, so many times, you know, Jairus's daughter, who was dying and had died and was going there. As he's going there, the woman with the issue of blood comes to him, and then all these people are entering him interacting with him and trying to get his attention. But yet he was in full control, knew exactly what was going on, and in this case, time was not an issue. And he says that all this has happened for the glory of God. So that's the backdrop. So as we pick up in the story, as he arrives just outside of Bethany, says, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Okay, just as a reminder, Martha, Mary, the story of when Jesus comes to the house and Martha was busy serving, and she tells Jesus, will you tell my sister to help? And he says, Martha, Martha, she knows what's better being with me. Interesting thing here, Martha goes with Jesus, but Mary stays home. Now, some believe that Mary didn't know that Jesus was there. I don't, but we don't know for sure. I just tend to believe that Martha or Mary was upset, really wishing Jesus would have been there. But Martha meets him. And look at this is how she greets him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right? I can tell you, I felt that in the past. If only this, or Lord, why this, or why didn't you do this? You fill in the blank. Why now? Why him? Why her? Why me? Why so soon? Whatever the question might be, Martha just asked Jesus directly. After she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now you could say, well, maybe she believes that he would raise him from the dead. I don't necessarily believe that, because look at her responses. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day, right? Excellent theology. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. We'll come back to that. And then he says, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So she's not quite there, right? But the Lord is in control. He knows what's going to happen, right? Jesus knows that he's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. And that is so important to grasp, especially because of what's getting ready to happen. So they call Mary. Mary comes running, and there was a lot of Jews with them. Now, by the way, this must have been a pretty prominent family because there was a lot of people there, and of course, it was close to Passover. It says, now Jesus had not yet come into the village but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. But when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, same thing, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This blows me away, Jesus' response. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then he said, where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. Then what does it say in verse 20? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. That word wept is different than that of the deeply moved in great sorrow. This is like a sudden outburst of grief. Our Lord, our sudden outburst. Why? Well, he sees Mary and Martha. They were friends, weeping. He sees the Jews around him weeping. His friend is dead. And because of his death, all these people have this sadness and grief. But even more than that, he is weeping because of a fallen world. And he sees and understands the sin that has entered this world has caused this grief. Because death was not part of the original creation. And then look at what the Jews said. See how he loved him, but then they doubt. Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also kept this man from dying? But then look at, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So knowing that what he was getting ready to do, Jesus felt the weight of grief. That is why we can look at him as our high priest and rest in the promise that we find in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Our Lord, who is 100% human, 100% God, is our great high priest, says this and that in Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I know many times, for good reason, we look at this when we sin or when we're tempted, right? But this, in the context of today, is also because he was a man of sorrows and he knows our grief. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's our hope. Our man of sorrows, our King, our Lord, he knows. So, Our hope is in him. If we truly believe that he understands us, he's been through this. He's been betrayed. He's seen death. He has suffered for us. He's truly who he says he is, right? Okay, well then practically, how can we work through grief when tragedy hits, right? And when it hits, let's face it, I'm not up here thinking that this is a clean, hey, you do A, B, and C, you're not going to feel pain. No, that's the last thing I'm trying to say. We live in a world of pain, right? There's pain all around us. But we as believers will find out here shortly, we have a hope and that we've been talking about. But when we are grieving, what does that look like? Because when it's like a waterfall that just cascades over us to the point where sometimes we don't even know how to function, how we're going to get up the next day. So what does that look like on a practical basis? Well, our number three point, working through grief, it is clearly normal to grieve, but it's also necessary. I mean, we see that all over Scripture. It is necessary to grieve. You know, I've had conversations, though, with many people, and myself included, with my own experiences. Sometimes we don't know how to respond to grief, right? You know, if you have a good friend that has lost a loved one or is going through tremendous pain due to a broken relationship, how do we handle that? And sometimes, right, we mess up. We're imperfect. We are going to mess up. But what does the Bible say? What can we do to walk through this as the one who is suffering and as those who can come alongside? Well, there's several great resources, but one I just want to highlight this morning is from Paul Tripp. It's called Grief, Finding Hope in the Darkness. And from that resource, some of these principles I'm going to use to lay forth today. So I just want to go through those now, and we'll build on those. So biblical steps, right, if you're the person grieving. Number one, be honest about your emotions. I know that sounds obvious, but let me just give you a couple examples. Anger is a very natural response. So is sadness. So is weeping. So is just an overwhelming sense of despair at times, right? All these are going to be natural. And grieve, no one person necessarily grieves the same way. And I think that's important to understand. And those stages that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross mentioned, that we mentioned earlier, those aren't clean-cut stages, right? However, we all will grieve differently. But as believers, we all have the same hope. So to be honest with our emotions, you know, if we're suffering with anger, we need to share that so we can work through that. If we're, you know, just suffering with just extreme sadness, which is natural, it's okay to share that, but be honest about it. Don't pretend everything's okay because that's what's expected of you. Number two, run to our comforter. And we just talked about the man of sorrows. We talked about our Savior, our great high priest. Run to him because he knows. He knows what it's like to grieve, and he can be our rest in that. 2 Corinthians 1 says he is the God of all comfort. When Christ left this earth, he says, it's good that I go because I'll be sending with you a counselor and the comforter. So the Spirit is here to comfort us. Number three, don't fall into grief's traps. So this is, what does this look like? Well, some of the traps are isolation, right? Sometimes when we're grieving, we just don't want anyone to be around. And not that that's bad, but an extended period of time, that's a trap. As believers, we were not meant to be isolated. As believers, we were meant to engage with the Lord and with the people of God. Another one is the temptation to be bitter or envious of those that have it all, or why didn't it happen to them? Because what did I do to deserve this? So beginning bitterness. Be careful you don't fall into the trap of bitterness or envy. And then the other one is doubt. When we're grieving, many times doubt will come in. Does God really love me? Is God really there? I can guarantee you Job felt many of these things, right? But don't fall into those traps. And that's why, that leads us to the fourth one. is seeking community with other believers. Right? We don't want to be isolated. And when grief will skew our perception. And as a community of believers, that's why Harvest is a church of small groups. We want to do life together. We want to walk with you through pain, through sorrow, through rejoicing. Everything that life has to offer, we want to walk through as believers together with that to encourage one another. So don't neglect that. That's the fourth point. Don't neglect that. You know, it's interesting. Speaking of Job, he had his friends, right? They were there for him. But he calls them his miserable comforters. Right? Because they weren't rightly representing the truth. They sat with him. They did a lot of great things. They're like, man, this is all on you because you sinned. Like, no, it's not. And so he, out of frustration, he's like, I want an audience with the judge. And for the first 37 chapters, that's what we see. And for those that just need a reminder about Job, as God said, was a righteous man. And Satan comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been going through the earth to and fro. And then God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's like, well, of course Job worships you because you bless him. He goes, but you take away that he has, and I'll show you that he'll turn his back from you. It's a paraphrase. So God allows incredible suffering on Job. He loses his kids. He loses his farm, basically, his cattle. He loses, he loses his health. The only thing he didn't lose was his wife. And you know what his wife said? Curse God and die. Thanks, honey. I'm really comforted. Appreciate that. So, wow. I mean, he had his comforters that were miserable, and then he had his wife speaking that into his life. So Job's saying, why is all of this happening? You know, God answers. He spends several chapters answering him, multiple questions. But you remember how God answers Job? Let me ask you this question. Does God explain to him why? Not once. But instead, he asked Job all these questions. And all the questions were centered around who God was. So one of the traps and why being part of the community of believers is so important is we want to be careful that we don't get stuck in the despair of asking questions that have no answer. And those questions are why? We know that we're in a fallen world, but we don't know all the specific circumstances, but we know the who. And that's what Job learned. And Job, when God answered him, Job realized he had no place to question in that regard. Now, the next one, number five, be thankful. As hard as this can be, we're reminded in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful in all circumstances, right? All is all, even when things are tragic. And then again in Philippians 4:6, it says, do not be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So be thankful. This is important no matter what we're going through, right? I wish I had this. I wish this were this case. I wish he would do this. I wish my wife would do this. I wish my husband would do this. Instead, be thankful for what we do have. Next one, number six. Sustain our spiritual disciplines. You know, time in the Word and prayer, corporate fellowship, and Christian fellowship. Those are the keys, right? And tragedy, keep that because that keeps us centered. That keeps us centered. And in that hope that we can look to, and we'll finish with this in a few minutes, recognizing the promises of God, right? Such as Romans 8:28-29, for we know that all things work to the good for those who love Jesus. Now, the good, as Jeff has talked about tremendously over the last several weeks, the good is being transformed in the image of Christ. That is the goodness. Unfortunately, from our circumstances, we don't like the pain sometimes associated with that. But the good associated with all those who love Christ is to be more like Christ. However, as we look now So that's what we want to do for those that are grieving. Now, for those of us in those seasons when you're helping those that are grieving, here are some things that we need to be aware of. Even though that is true, sometimes in the wake of a tragedy, it's not a good time to say that. You know, if someone is just paralyzed to grief, may not be the best time to say, well, you know, God's going to use this for your good. Just grace and truth, knowing when to say it, right? I know that, but now's not the right time to tell me. So when you're walking through someone, just some basic things to consider. Know the person. Sometimes you'll know them better than others, right? But are they a believer? Well, if they're a believer, then you have the context that we're discussing today that we can guide them. But if they're not a believer, what an incredible opportunity for a gospel conversation and gospel path to walk down, because we know that we can point them to the one who can provide comfort. So know the person and know their context, and then just be there. You know, Job's friends were there. When that week that my mom was dying and she was largely unconscious and every once in a while would wake up, I had a good friend of mine. He just came up to the hospice house and just sat with me for days. Just worked from there. He was able to work from home. I didn't have any expectations of him and he of me, but it was awesome knowing that he was there. And there were times I just needed to go and say, hey, let's go grab something to eat or whatever. But be there. Be there. And many times, comfort comes with your presence, not with your words. Pray, right? Pray. Pray with them. But then listen. Sometimes they just want to talk. We don't have to answer for everything. And we don't have an answer. Just tell them, hey, I'm not sure what to say. What can I do? But a couple things to avoid then is avoid avoiding, right? Lean into it. Hey, I'm sorry what's happened, but I'm not sure how to say this, but anything I can do? Can I pray with you? Just don't avoid it. I'll give you another example, at least in my life. I don't know if you guys can relate to this. Using the same example with my mom's passing. Shortly after she passed, I had several people, well-intentioned, that I loved, would come to me and they would say, hey, Kurt, how's your dad? How's your wife? How's your brother? But never asked how I was doing. Right? That's avoiding. I'm still talking about the subject, but not you're avoiding the person that's in front of you. Just engage, and it's okay not to know, because we do know the one who does. All right, so those are some practical reasons. So let's transfer now to our hope, our last point, our hope. So to do that, I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Right? That is our hope, is the fact that even when tragedy does happen, we know how it ends. Even though we've lost loved ones in this life, we know if they're believers, we're going to see them again. And if anyone's here who doesn't know the Lord and has never given your life to him, there's no better day than today. If you want to know more, see someone after service. We'll have a prayer team up here. Because those, and this is most prominently seen when you go to the funeral of a believer. And there is hope, hope abounds. Yes, sure there's sorrow. Sure there's grief. Sure there's pain. But there's hope. So let's return to Lazarus, right? John 11. So Jesus says, where have you laid him? He's in the tomb. So we'll pick it up. It says, Jesus said, take away the stone. And then Martha says, I love how it says, sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor. Remember, 4 days. The King James, you know what it says? There will be a stinketh. Clearly, stinketh. She's like, what's happening here? I know he'll rise on the last day, but what are you doing? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, notice he was always quick to give glory to his Father. I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. I really wonder what this sounded like. I really do. I've been to plays. I don't think we can grasp it, because I have a feeling what this sounded like is what it's going to sound like on the last day. With a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him. Now in this story, he was raised again here on this earth. But when we go back to Jesus' I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus did this miracle. It was his last public miracle. He defeated death, which is our last enemy, which is the hope of the Christian. That death, this isn't it. There is a hope for eternity that Jesus just said, nothing can defeat me. I'll show you. I just took down death. And I'm going to do it again in a few days. We are unbound, right? As the song says, because we're bound for glory. Jesus has taken that from us. So our hope then is not only what awaits us, but also the fact that God is sovereign. There is nothing that happens in our life that hasn't first gone through his fingers. And so therefore, there must be a reason that he is going to use for our life to be more transformed in his likeness, because that is what is good in his sight, and we are here to glorify him. So let's finish with this. And I would love if you would join me here and just read aloud Revelation 21:4, because as much pain as in this world, there is hope that we have, that we are called. That is our mission as a church, to fulfill the Great Commission. So if you would read with me, it's okay, we can do this. It doesn't have to be weird. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen, right? Now, as the worship team comes up, I would ask, maybe even challenge for some of you, because this isn't, let's face it, this isn't really comfortable for me. But one of our four pillars that's based on our mission of making disciples is that of believing firmly in the power of prayer. You know, we've sung this morning an incredible worship set. A good, good Father, it is well with my soul. But yet I know all of us face grief. And I know that either some of us are facing grief right now or are walking with people who are facing grief. And I would ask that if we truly believe in the power of prayer, I would just ask that you would respond, and that we would respond in a way like Jesus did, going before the Father in that Garden of Gethsemane, and just coming before you now, as they sang over us, I would just invite you guys to come up and just go before the Lord on behalf of those who are grieving, or yourself if you're grieving, and just go to the high priest, who is the man of sorrows. And then I will close our time with a corporate prayer at the end of the song.